If you would go ahead and turn back with me to the book that was written by my great-great-grandfather Titus. We started checking him out last week. And I'd like to begin by reading the same four verses that we read last time. Really just the greeting of the book, but what a greeting. We commented on that before Paul even got to say anything here, he had this great paragraph where he was just explaining a lot of things to Titus before he even said hi. We don't normally jump right into the scripture, but I do want to do that this morning and just kind of turn your attention to a particular word that we're going to come across. Last week we were primarily looking at verse 1, and this week we're going to primarily look at verse 2, and we usually don't go this slowly through scripture, but it's pretty awesome what these verses have in them, and so we're going to take our time here. It says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at the appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Gave you a little bit of background on this book last week and where Titus was, how Paul left him in this particular place in Crete, and how Titus was a trusted protege, really, of the Apostle Paul, someone he had led to the Lord at some point, and that was one of his co-workers. And last week we looked at really three key words in verse 1, faith, knowledge, and godliness. And we really majored on that last one, godliness, how godliness was in some ways the theme of this whole letter of Titus, which was written to a pastor serving on an island that was anything but godly, but that in that place, God was not setting the bar any lower for Titus just because he was ministering in Crete where everybody had all these issues. Well, today we're going to look at another word that is absolutely critical, certainly in the book of Titus, but also in the whole Bible and very critical in all of our lives. It is very hard to overestimate the importance of this word. It's in verse 2, and it's the word hope. Hope. You might be familiar with the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about these kind of attitudes of the heart that are going to last. And he says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Remember that verse? Then Paul says, the greatest of these is love, but I will always contend that the most underrated of these is hope. Hope is vitally important to us, and hope is what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's huge. Now, if you have another translation besides the NIV, which I read from, you may have noticed something. There were a whole bunch of words that I said that aren't in your Bible, like 7 or 8 of them, actually. And how did that happen? Well, it's the words, you know, a faith, let's see, what does it say here? The NIV says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope. And you're looking at your copy of God's Word if you have an NAS or an ESV or something, and you're like, wow, this is just, it just says in. Where did the NIV get all that stuff? Well, those words are not in the original Greek, and that's why some of you don't have them. But where the NIV says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope, it's true that long phrase is not supported by the original Greek, but I know why the NIV translators thought to put it in. I know why they went through all the trouble of adding those words. It's because of one little Greek word. And those of you who like getting into Greek words will like this. It's a little word, epi. It's just a little preposition. And yet, in its most generic form, it means in. It can mean a few other things. In is one of the choices. But in this context, the fuller meaning of the word epi comes out because what epi means here in all its glory is resting upon. Resting upon. So whatever comes after this word is important. Whatever comes after this word is pretty foundational to a lot of things. Well, in this verse, in verse 2, what comes after epi is the word hope. The hope of eternal life. So something really important is resting on the hope of eternal life. That is foundational for something. Now let's find out what it is. Because when you look at what the language actually says here, the way it connects, it's not just the faith and knowledge, like it says in the NIV, it's not just the faith and knowledge that are resting upon this hope of eternal life. It's actually the entire book of Titus. It's everything Paul is doing, everything Paul is writing, everything he's about to say. The foundation for all of it is the hope of eternal life that he identifies here in verse 2. So without this hope, whatever it is, everything falls apart. There's no reason for Paul to even write a letter to Titus on Crete in the first place. So this word is pretty central. Everything hangs on hope. So what is this word? What does it mean? And why is it so important? Well, we're going to go back to the passage, but before we do that, I just want to share with you a few things I found out this week, just by doing some research on the power of hope. And most of this comes from a secular article on CNN.com that pointed me other places and referenced a whole bunch of other research on the subject. But let me just, before I talk about the power of hope, let me just give you a working definition of what hope is. Because hope is one of those words that we use in different ways, right? The hope that we're talking about today is different from just wishing something will happen. There's a hope that's like wishing, like, I hope I win the lottery. That's hope, you know? I hope that UVA wins the basketball tournament. And that's, I mean, some of those things may be more likely than others to happen, right? Like there's winning the lottery and then there's UVA winning the basketball tournament. Those are about the same. But Ben's in the front row. I can't. But anyway, either way, no matter how likely something is that you are hoping for in that way, hope is still really just wishing. It's really just wishful thinking, whereas true hope is actually not based just on possibilities, but on reality. On something real, not something in our minds. And even the secular research distinguishes between hope and wishful thinking. So let me give you a quick definition of hope. It can be defined as this: the belief and expectation that something good is going to happen. Not the wish. The belief and expectation that something good is going to happen. Now, maybe it's something good in the far future or the near future right away, but it's the belief, not just the wish, the belief and the expectation that something desirable is going to come to pass. So why is hope important? Well, first of all, you might be surprised to learn that hope is good for your health. You might have guessed that. But hope has demonstrable positive medical benefits. A guy named Jerome Groopman has written a book called The Anatomy of Hope, and he talks about how researchers are finding out that a change in your mindset in the direction of hope can actually change the chemistry of your brain. In fact, belief, he says this, belief and expectation, the two key elements of hope, can block pain by releasing the body's endorphins, mimicking the effects of morphine. So you don't need morphine, you get hooked on hope, right? And in some cases, can also have important effects on respiration, circulation, and motor function. So hopeful people are actually healthier people. They also live longer, and they recover faster from illnesses and injuries. That's physical. Here's another benefit that's more psychological maybe, but hope can actually buffer us or protect us from stress, anxiety, and the effects of negative life events, which means hopeful people can deal with adversity, whereas hopeless people tend to give up and fall apart. Hopeful people are also better at dealing with stressful situations in real time as the situation is happening. And this makes sense. I want you to think about this. Pretend, let's say you and your spouse are parents of small children, right? You have at least two small children, maybe three or four or five. So your life, most of the time, is basically a three-ring circus at this point in your life, okay? But this Friday night, you have planned a date. A date, just the two of you, for the first time in like forever. And you are going to get a babysitter. Now, getting ready for that date is a pretty stressful activity, right? There's a lot. You got to get the kids ready. You got to get the food planned out. You got to get the babysitter maybe. You've got to get everything together for the babysitter. You've got to get yourselves ready. It's a pretty stressful time, right? But are you stressed out? No. And the kids are thinking, wow, why are mom and dad being so nice and kind and patient with us? Why didn't they get upset when I spilled my cup? Why is dad smiling so much? Why does mom keep singing? Well, it's because they have hope. And they have the expectation that something good is going to happen. And whether they go to dinner or a movie or if they just walk around the mall holding hands or even if they just drive around in the car for 3 hours, they will just be by themselves. And they have been looking forward to this for a long, long time. Looking forward to. Those are three powerful words, aren't they? Looking forward to. If you have nothing to look forward to, you are in a really dangerous, negative place. And you have major difficulty dealing with the inevitable challenges and setbacks of life. but just a little bit of hope to hang on to, just a little bit of something to look forward to, and you can get through almost anything, right? That's powerful. But there's another related benefit. Researchers have found that hope triggers what they call a virtuous cycle. I thought those were interesting words. But they said hopeful people have a positive vision of the future that sustains them. Believing that something good will happen in the future tends to motivate them to work harder in the present. In other words, to care more, to be engaged more with life. Teachers know this. Teachers know that if a child believes that he will never, ever pass that math test, it will probably become a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? Not because the child isn't smart enough, but because he has no hope it can happen. But give him a vision of success. Give him just a little bit of hope. And if it really catches on, that child will not only apply himself, but in all likelihood, he will surprise himself. Why? It's the power of hope. Just a little bit of a hopeful vision. Hopeful people also make wiser choices. They take better care of themselves. Whereas hopeless people tend toward inactivity, depression, and sometimes even let themselves go physically or in hygiene or dress, hopeful people tend to be more involved, more interested, more engaged in life. Now, given these amazing benefits of hope and given how lousy it is to not have it, wouldn't it be a great thing if you could actually give it to someone else? Wouldn't hope seem to be one of the most amazing gifts that one human being could ever give to another one? Well, that's why this last finding is so encouraging. It turns out that hope is socially transmitted. Or as the researchers put it, hope is a social resource. It emerges through interactions with the people who surround us, and then it is internalized. That just means you catch hope from other people who have it. By the way, this research came from a study of children suffering from end-stage kidney failure. They found the ones that had hope were the ones that were surrounded by hopeful people. All right, so now we know how awesome it is to have hope, right? Isn't that great? That's awesome stuff. So here's one more thing you need to know right now. All of this is nothing compared to the hope that we have as believers in Jesus. True Christian hope is far superior to the kind of hope that the world offers, even though the hope that the world offers is pretty awesome sometimes. Let's go to our verses here and see why. When Paul in verse 2 talks about hope, he talks about the hope of eternal life. And he's not talking about a feeling. He's not talking about an attitude in our minds. He is talking about something concrete. He is talking about reality. We know this because God, it says down in the verse after that, that God promised this hope. And you don't promise a state of mind. You don't promise a feeling or an attitude. You promise a concrete thing. And in this case, the concrete thing that God promised is eternal life. That's the promise. And in fact, that is the hope. You could just as easily read this verse, resting on the hope that is eternal life. Because that is the hope. Now, would you say that eternal life is something to look forward to? Okay, probably. You might not have thought about it very much. We don't think about eternal life all that much anymore. We're so busy living our lives, right? Our here, this life. So if you spent 4 hours of your life just meditating on the biblical definition of eternal life, I don't think that would be a waste of an afternoon. You probably haven't done that in a long time, or 4 minutes maybe. Now, when you think about eternal life, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word eternal? Everlasting, okay? Doesn't end. So the first thing you think is no more death. No more fear of death. No more sickness. No more pain. We'll get to that, Pam. No more sad goodbyes. No more losing people without getting to say goodbye. Just life. Forever and ever. I want you to think of the best vacation you have ever been on. Think of this, you had the greatest time. It was the best vacation you've ever been on. But in that vacation, isn't it true that every morning when you woke up, you were somewhat conscious of the fact that the number of days left in your vacation had gone down by one, right? So I'm having a great time, but oh, it's four. Now it's three. Now it's two. Oh, my goodness. You know, with eternal life, the number doesn't go down. It just stays at infinity. So that's good. But let's face it, there's more to eternal life than just it being never ending, right? Oddly enough, maybe the best verse in the Bible about eternal life to me is in the Old Testament. And it's Psalm 16:11. Here's what David says to God in Psalm 16:11. He says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that awesome? Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's pretty good, don't you think? We're getting into some hope here. So the part about pleasures tends to get us thinking about some of the pleasures that we have here on earth. And there are some great pleasures here on earth. But even those pleasures pale in comparison to what God has for us in eternity. Isn't it true? Think about it. That the most happy, joyful, fun, pleasurable times in life that we experience, even in those times, we never quite get to the pinnacle, to the perfection of fulfillment and joy, right? There's always something missing. C.S. Lewis loves to talk about this stuff. The greatest beauty that we ever behold, the greatest level of fun that we ever enjoy, the greatest intellectual satisfaction we ever get from maybe reading the greatest book, or if you're into that kind of thing, right? Even the closest intimacy that we ever have with another human being, we can never really say that we've reached the pinnacle of joy. We never quite get to what David calls fullness of joy, ultimate satisfaction. God always leaves us with just a little bit of a feeling of incompleteness because he knows that we are meant for something better than just what we can get down here. And sometimes it's just a feeling. Other times there's something concrete you can point to, right? Like that date that we planned and got the babysitter for, that was a really good time. But we had to sit in that cramped waiting area for 40 minutes at the restaurant, and then the table was kind of drafty. That concert we were looking forward to was really good, but that guy next to us wouldn't stop coughing. The beach vacation was almost perfect. But man, if we had to plan that again, there are a few things that I think we'd do differently, wouldn't we? Those chicken wings were so awesome. But now I don't feel so good. Right? Or, at the very least, that was such a great time. Why did it have to end? Fullness of joy never has the second phrase. It never disappoints us. And I believe that eternal life will bring satisfaction at every level of our being without any hint of disappointment or regret. And if there's an unsatisfied yearning in your heart in eternity, it's only going to be the hunger of anticipation from knowing that it's going to get better the next day. We're going to be in a place where love never fails, where hope never ends. It also never lets us down, a place where today is always absolutely perfect and tomorrow is still better than today. And beyond all that, there is a level at which human beings were meant to be satisfied that is left mostly untouched by all these other experiences, and that's the spiritual level. We get hints of it sometimes in this life. We get hints of what it feels like to be spiritually satisfied, spiritually filled. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit just shows up in an awesome time of worship, or sometimes in a really edifying Bible study or a prayer time when we just don't want to stop praying and we're loving spending time with God. Sometimes I get this feeling after I share the gospel with someone. It's just like, wow, that was so awesome. Or having a really uplifting, encouraging discussion with someone. It's a kind of satisfaction, a feeling of well-being that is difficult to describe in words because it goes deeper than the five senses. You're not just filled with the Holy Spirit, but your spirit is satisfied in him and you're just feeling the pleasure of God in your life. I don't know how often you felt that, but I think that's what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 4. Remember, he was witnessing to this lady who was at a well, and his disciples had gone into town to get lunch. And they came back, and Jesus had been tired and exhausted at the beginning of this chapter. And the disciples come back with lunch, and they're like, "Hey, we got lunch." And Jesus isn't hungry. He had just been witnessing to this lady, telling her all about himself, and the disciples are like, "What's up with you?" And Jesus says, "I have food that you don't know anything about." I think he was talking about soul satisfaction. His spirit was satisfied with what he had been doing. What would it be like not just to experience pure joy with no hint of pain or regret or disappointment, not just to find out that all the earthly pleasures that we love so much ended up just being shadows of the eternal ones, but even better than that, to experience continually the spiritual well-being and satisfaction now perfected that comes from enjoying life and love and worship together with other believers in God's direct presence forever without interruption. I think that brings hope to a whole new level, don't you? Think about it. If even worldly hope can improve your health, help you handle adversity, and start a cycle of virtue, imagine what Christian hope can do if you've got it, because we really have something to look forward to, no matter what happens in this life. So for want of a better phrase, I've described that as the superior glory of Christian hope. And I'm sure I did not even scratch the surface, but let's just talk about one more element, because Paul makes a big deal out of it. Let's call it the certainty of Christian hope, because it is certain, more certain than what we get here. The eternal life we've been talking about and trying so feebly to describe this morning is a promise made by God. And so we know that promise is true for two reasons, and the first reason is simply the character of God. What does it say about the character of God in these verses? As Paul puts it, God does not lie. So yours may say that God never lies, or even that God cannot lie. The idea behind the word here is that there is absolutely no deception, no falsehood of any kind in the character of God. He doesn't deceive us. He doesn't try to fool us. He doesn't jerk us around. He doesn't keep half of his word. He keeps all of it. There is no way for any kind of deceit or anything like that to creep into God's character. He is perfectly and eternally faithful and true. Always. That's God. That's his character. Now, the second reason Paul gives is what you might call the plan of God. It says God not only promises eternal life to those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, he actually promised it, get this, before the beginning of time. I'm trying to think who was even there to hear that promise besides God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but he promised it. So before God even started the clock ticking on the universe, he went on the record with a promise that he would give us eternal life. Now, that's kind of cool. I don't know about you, but that sounds like, even though you and I are just weak, frail, stumbling, pretty much unimpressive human beings, our eternal glory is somehow a big deal to God. He has been planning for it longer than time has even been in existence. Bottom line, it seems like God thinks about our eternal life more than we do. But somehow that's a comfort to me that he's thinking about it so much. Christian hope is superior to regular worldly hope, not only because it's more glorious, but because it's more certain. It's more sure. And here's why that's important. Because you will eventually reach a place in your life, if you haven't already, where a worldly hope is gone. And all you have left is the eternal kind. I just finished a book by Randy Alcorn called Safely Home. A few of you have read that. It's a book that I would recommend to anyone. It's the fictional story of a Christian family undergoing severe persecution in rural mainland China. But it's based on a composite of true stories about persecuted Christians in different places around the world. And I'll tell you this. If the mindset of the persecuted church is anything close to what it is in that book, then the hope of heaven is their life breath. Because most of the time, it's all they have. There is no worldly hope in any meaningful sense. Those who are suffering for their faith in this way are betting everything on the reality of the hope of eternal life promised to them by God. That's it. That's the only game in town. Now, we American Christians, we don't experience that on a regular basis, do we? We're free to spend most of our lives just filling up our joy bucket with earthly pleasures and filling up our hope bucket with short-term earthly desires. And for the most part, there's nothing wrong with those things, but there comes a day when those buckets will get tipped over and everything's going to fall out. Somebody hurts you too deeply or lets you down one time too many, and now there's a wound that you don't think will ever heal, and you lose hope. Those plans you had for the future are suddenly falling apart because the money's gone or because somebody died or got sick. And all those hopes and dreams are quickly evaporating into thin air, and you lose hope. Or maybe it's just a day that you come to terms with your own mortality. That one day, if Jesus doesn't come back, all of us will either be in a coffin or in an urn. And at that point, by definition, worldly hope is gone. There's only one kind left. That's the hope of eternal life. Let me ask you, this is huge. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope if everything else disappeared? Because in the long run, this life makes zero sense without that hope. Have you made Jesus Christ your hope, your Savior, your Lord, your God? Have you come to Him trusting that His death on the cross has bought forgiveness for all of your sins, and His resurrection is the only hope that you have to have any new life? Have you come to that point? Have you made Him your hope, your only hope, really? If you need to talk with someone about that, please know that I am available anytime after this service. Probably some other people around you can talk to as well. Do you have that hope? You know, it's interesting. I can guarantee this, I think, as a general rule. The older you are today, the more you paid attention to what I had to say in this sermon, I think. That makes sense. Who thinks more about eternity, an 81-year-old or a 21-year-old? Right? But young people or younger people, those of you who still have most of your life ahead of you, this is for you. Not because you have to spend all your waking hours thinking about the afterlife, all right? Even the 81-year-old people don't do that. Ask them. But it's possible. Here's why. Because it's possible to reorient your life starting now in a way that gives priority to the things that last for eternity and not waste tons of time on the things that won't. If you have this eternal hope that Paul is talking about, it will remind you over and over again, hopefully, that people are more lasting than things. That relationships are more important than achievements. And that you can actually redirect your resources in a way that helps people all over this world find that hope of eternal life instead of just using those resources to build up your own sandcastles here on earth. So just one final thought as we close. You know those Cretans that Titus had to minister to? Actual Cretans. They're on Crete. But they were a tough bunch. Liars, lazy brutes, and evil gluttons. That's his mission field, it says in verse 12. And of course, there are people around us who could be described the same way, right? Or partially, right? Well, let me ask you something. What makes a person nasty? What makes a person low-minded? What makes a person so obsessed with satisfying his own earthly cravings? Maybe for some of them, it's just a lack of hope. If you don't have any hope, why wouldn't you live for those things? Why wouldn't you be a jerk to everybody? But what if there were a bunch of people in Crete, in Lexington? No, wait, in Crete. Who started living like they had something to look forward to. Working for the future, practicing godly habits, pressing on through adversity, all in the hope of eternal life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that would get some people's attention. So as we move through the book of Titus, we'll probably accelerate a little bit in the coming weeks, but we'll see more about how this eternal hope can transform the lives of God's people and see how that can make a difference, not just for us, but for the people around us too. Because hope is contagious. Let's pray.